we're launching off into a new book of the Bible, the book of James. And so as always, before we jump into the text of this book, it's going to be helpful for us to understand a bit of contextual information about the book on the front end. And so James, the James who wrote the book of James, there's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament, actually, but the James who wrote the book of James was actually the little brother of Jesus. And I think there are several things to know that kind of spin off of that kind of biographical tidbit. First of all, what a huge testament to the validity of Jesus' claims to be God. James, we can discern up until the resurrection, was actually not a believer, right? And there's actually one point, if you're looking closely, there's this one point in the Gospel of Mark where it says Jesus is teaching, and the crowd kind of passes a message up to him while he's teaching, and they tell him, hey, your mama and your brothers are outside. They're here to get you, Jesus. They think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind, right? And yet somehow, by the book of Acts, James has done a total 180 and is actually counted among the apostles and is held in high regard as a leader within the Jerusalem church. But as with all of the other apostles, James suffered the fate of martyrdom, actually, for his firm belief that his own brother was both Lord and God. Historians record that the scribes and the Pharisees threw James off of the pinnacle of the temple, and he didn't die, and so they stoned him, and then somebody came and bashed his skull in with a club. Now, if anyone was able to call you out as a sham for not being who you said you were, wouldn't it be your own brother? Wouldn't it be your brother, the one who shared a house with you and saw you at your worst? And yet, while James had his doubts about Jesus early on, after the resurrection, he was sold. He was convinced, so convinced he was willing to die for the gospel message that his brother preached. Now, with that, because of James's natural proximity to Jesus, many commentators have made a notable point that James's teaching has strong correlation with Jesus's teaching, especially the topics that Jesus elaborates on in the Sermon on the Mount. Many commentators show that it's like it's just back and forth with the Sermon on the Mount, this book that he writes. And so clearly, though James had not believed the messianic claims at first, he was still soaking up a good bit of Jesus' teaching, and then post-resurrection was finally converted and became a respected teacher with a style much like that of his divine half-brother. Now, outside of that information about who James is, really all you need to know for now is that his letter is best categorized as just a general epistle. Scholars believe that as a central kind of apostolic figure in the early church, James had a lot of insight into the strengths and the struggles of the church as it was beginning to spread. And so this letter is very pastorally directive. All right, James cared deeply for Jesus' church, but he had heard of many situations where they were having a hard time, due mostly to persecution and the hardships, as well as the temptations that come along that accompany that persecution. And so his letter is really just this kind of conglomeration of imperatives and exhortations and warnings and encouragements back to back to back with really no clear structure, because unlike with Hebrews, where the author was attempting to kind of paint this grand theological portrait of the high priesthood of Christ, James is more concerned with simply addressing the multitude of situations he had heard about head on by generally applying the teaching of Jesus to them. And as you'll see, he really just gets right into it. Not a ton of time spent with introductions for James. He just gets down to business. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll do that very same thing. Let's pray. Well, Father, as always, I am so humbled today to be embarking on the journey of another great book from your word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being a teacher of your word and the joy of being a pastor in your church. God, my prayer for this next 10 weeks is that we as a church would grow even more into the understanding that the faith we mentally ascribe to has great practical implications for how we live our lives. that we would come to a deeper understanding that being faithful means being full of faith and not needing to try to fill ourselves with anything else that the world has to offer. God, would you, as you always do, reveal your word to be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces between joints and marrow and discerns the motivations of our hearts. God, we want that. We don't just want to read your word. We want to be read by your word, and we want it to have its way with our lives. And so, God, I pray that the book of James would be more impactful in this final leg of 2020 than any other source of information, and that when we look back years from now, it wouldn't be the coronavirus or the election or the weather phenomenons that we remember most, but that it would be the divinely inspired words of James that have the power to quicken our hearts and transform our minds to be more in line with a gospel-centered, God-glorifying worldview. Lord, would you help me now as I expound on James chapter 1. Lord, you know the struggles I've had in expositing and getting to a place of attempting to sum up such a meaningful and detailed passage. Holy Spirit, please help me to say all that is necessary with clarity and boldness and to say nothing that is not. God, my only goals are to glorify you and to help those who you've given me to teach today. And so I ask that you would help me to accomplish both of those by your grace, Lord. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are covering a large section of verses today. And James says a lot in these opening verses, but there's really just one very strong theme. So let's do this. Let's read the whole passage. I'll sum up the main idea, which is extremely clear. And then we'll parse it out into kind of the various points that he makes to elaborate on his main idea, okay? That's what we're going to do. So let's go. James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now let's pause right there just a second. That's the only time I'm going to pause, okay? Before we go on, real quick, we need to know what that means. What does that mean? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Commentators go back and forth about who this means James is addressing. Does it mean he's really only addressing Jewish believers because it's a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel? That's certainly possible. James was Jewish, and he was the leader in the church of Jerusalem, but speaking in an eschatological sense, in an end times sense, Jesus says that his 12 apostles will sit on the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. And so there's definitely the reality that the final redeemed picture of the people of God will include not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, when the 12 tribes are finally brought back together. Jesus sends out his apostles to make disciples of all nations, and we know that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented before the throne of God in the end. And so my personal opinion is that this letter is really just a letter to all of God's people in the churches that have been formed since Pentecost. That word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, and it just means the nations. Most scholars think James wrote this letter in the mid-40s AD, and so a great many of these early disciples, they were still Jews, but increasingly his audience would have included believers of other cultures and nationalities as well. All right, so with that, let's keep reading, because now is when he just dives right into the main thrust of his first big theme. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, so if you've been in church a while, but you're not super familiar with the Bible, you may realize as we read through James how often quoted this book is. James is very memorable. He speaks with laser clarity, which is really nice. Many have compared James to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament because of all these clear statements he makes and how he doesn't really spend a lot of time expounding. He kind of just makes his point and then he moves on. And nowhere does he do that more than in chapter 1, which is fun as a preacher, kind of. It's a little difficult. But anyway, as I said, the overall theme is pretty clear. These first 17 verses are all about how believers should think about the trials of life and, with a right understanding of trials, how we ought to navigate them practically. And so, first and foremost, with verses 2 through 4, let me give us a working definition of trials. Okay, it's in your notes. Trials are difficulties in life that reveal the fullness of our faith, which God uses to refine our character and bring us to a greater Christ-like maturity. Okay, so if you're wondering what qualifies as a trial based on this text, well, James really just throws a blanket statement out there. He says trials of various kinds. And so this can involve really anything difficult that you may experience. Money troubles, marital problems, parenting challenges, sickness, anxiety over the future. All of this and more qualifies under the banner of various kinds. Now, in verse 3, he mentions another crucial T word, which is testing. And we'll delve more into this as we go. But James is linking these two ideas together so that we understand that trials are tests. The difficulties of life are tests of our faith. And these ongoing tests are really doing two really good things. First of all, they're revealing the fullness of our faith. This is why I've titled this first sermon, Faithful, with full in parentheses, because James says that when we are tried by the difficulties in life, it produces steadfastness in us. It gives us the opportunity to persevere in trusting the Lord through the pain and the struggle of difficulty. And he says that as this process takes place and has its full effect on us, it is progressively ushering us to a place of spiritual wholeness, which is what he means when he says perfect and complete. And the further we get down the line towards spiritual wholeness or fullness of faith in Jesus, we realize we truly are lacking nothing. We're lacking nothing, right? But I don't think any of us are there yet. At least that's what the Bible says. Anybody in here feel perfect and complete today? Okay, no, that's okay. That's actually good. And it leads us right into the second really good thing that trials do for the Christian. God uses them to refine our character and bring us to a greater Christ-like maturity. As we were just saying, trials reveal that to us, that we're not yet whole, but we're being made whole as we navigate the tension and difficulty of trials by faith and continue to see that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough no matter what we face. This is the process of sanctification. As the trials of life kind of chisel away at us and we look to Jesus for the help that we need, we in turn are becoming more like him who endured every trial of life, all the way up to his undeserved death on the Roman cross without sin, and showed us the perfect model of a faithful life, right? And thus, rightly understanding what trials are and the whole scheme of God's redemptive process, though in the moment, trials are often sources of our stress. They're sources of strife or sadness or frustration or pain or confusion. James says, actually, trials are an opportunity for joy. Trials are an opportunity for joy. This is the first command he gives in the passage. He says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you come head to head with trials, because you know what they are. You know what they are. You know what they're doing, and you know that God is behind all of it for our good. That doesn't mean when bad things happen, we're Christians are weirdly masochistic about it. Okay? Christians aren't lovers of suffering, but Christians are lovers of the sovereign God who is working all things together for good, even in our suffering. And so there's a deep contentment. There's a wellness of the soul in every earthly circumstance because we have a new frame of reference. We have a new worldview, right? From which the Apostle Peter can say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, as believers, we aren't surprised by trials, or at least we should not be surprised by trials, because the New Testament has developed for us a comprehensive theology of suffering. We believe that suffering is one of the main tools used in our sanctification, and so we rejoice knowing that when we see Christ, we will not resent the holiness that was wrought in us by the God-ordained trials we experience in this life. We won't resent those, no matter how challenging they were at the time. They won't be worth comparing, Paul says, to the glory of Christ that we will behold when he returns and he makes all things new, right? So, with that concept of what trials are, and the purpose that they serve, let's move through the practical points that James brings up that help us to apply this theme of faith, faithful joy in the midst of trials. We'll break it into four key points, and this text is quite detailed, and so we could have broken it into more points, but we'll do our best with the time that we have, and I would encourage you, as we teach through James, maybe take some time on your own after these sermons to sit down and study these texts that we've read on Sunday morning, just to soak in the truths that it puts forth each week. That's a good practice for us to be in anyway when we listen to the preaching of the Bible. But the book of James, if you've never studied it yourself, will be one that you want to come back to time and time again. You're going to want to come back to these truths. They're so core to our faith, okay? All right, so practical point number one of why trials are opportunities for our joy. Number one, trials expose our need for wisdom, and they afford the privilege to ask our Heavenly Father for his. Trials expose our need for wisdom, and they afford the privilege to ask our Heavenly Father for his. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I love how true to life this is, right? Nothing quite brings us to a place of realizing our desperate need for God and for his help like a perplexing situation. Amen? Nothing quite brings us to that place. The truth is, we always need God's wisdom, okay? We always need God's wisdom, but because we're sinful, we unintentionally tend to get into a way of operating that when things are good, we live as though we don't need God. And when things go sideways, we kind of rub our Bible like Aladdin's lamp for Jesus to come out like Genie, right? I've been watching a lot of Disney Plus with my kids, so anyway. We expect him to come out like genie at our service to fix our issues and then just kind of go back down in there for next time we need him. But the more trial, that's okay, but the more trials we go through, we begin to realize he's gracious to show us. We come to grips with our neediness and our inability to deal with life on our own. Our prayers begin to be more frequent and more desperate, and we confess, Lord, we need you. We need you every hour, every minute, every day. We need you, Lord, because truly we never know. We never know when happy, comfortable circumstances will take a turn toward painful and strained circumstances. But the beauty of this is, James says, if any of us lacks wisdom, if any of us is perplexed and doesn't know what to do in the situation we're in, anybody? Anybody feel that? You feel perplexed, don't know what to do in this situation? He says, all we need to do is call out to God, who gives wisdom to all without reproach. That is, without finding fault. He's not begrudging about it. He doesn't get tired of us coming to him and calling on him as his children who constantly need their Heavenly Father's counsel. Such a precious promise. Sock that one away. You're going to need it. That said, let me just give you a bit of wisdom I've learned the hard way in my own desires for God's wisdom in the midst of trial. There's this thing some people do. By some people, I mean, I'm one of those people. Confession, okay? But maybe you're just smarter than me. I don't know. But I've been someone who, when I've felt strained in the middle of some trying circumstance, I've been someone who has called out to God and asked, why? Why? Why is this happening, God? Why are you doing this? What is your reasoning here? This pain seems senseless. It seems unnecessary. So please tell me why, God, so I can have some semblance of peace in this awful circumstance. Maybe I'm the only one who is that prideful in here. Let me just tell you, God has never answered that prayer. Not for me. Not for me, at least. And I think the reason is that as much as we might think, that's what we need in the moment. That's what we need, is to know why. It's not. It's not what we need. And to be really honest, most of our pleading with God to tell us why we're having to go through some particular trial, that's not a prayer for wisdom. Don't fool yourself. It's not a prayer for wisdom. That's a demand for explanation, which God never says that he's obligated to give to us, right? Again, maybe you've never done that. I don't know. But in the event that you ever feel inclined to cry out to God and ask why, late J.I. Packer so helpfully said, he said, if you ask why is this happening, no light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now, there will always be an answer. Always be an answer. And that truly is the nature of wisdom. It's not knowing why everything happens the way it does, but it's a constant preoccupation with the question, how do I glorify God right now where I am? Right? All right. Now, one more thing on this first point before we move on. James makes a qualification. He says, but when you ask for wisdom, ask in faith with no doubting. And so at first, it might sound a little bit rigid. Like, well, what if I'm struggling with doubt? Is that the only thing not underneath trials of various kinds, doubting? But we know that Jesus helps and he is merciful toward doubters, like the man in Mark's gospel who begs Jesus to cast a demon out of his son. But he says, if you can. And Jesus says, if I can. It's not about my ability. It's about your belief. That's the problem. And so the guy cries out to Jesus. What's he say? I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. And upon that confession, Jesus heals the boy immediately. And so we know that James isn't saying, he's not saying that perfect faith is required of us in the very moments that we know our faith is imperfect. Right? That would not make sense. Right? But what he is saying is that our prayers for wisdom, they must flow out, at least they must flow out of imperfect faith. God does not deliver the requests of someone who is simply hedging their bets and asking for help from a God that their life demonstrates they don't actually believe in. Right? That's the prayer of a double-minded man, he says. And God only gives his wisdom to people who believe in him for the strengthening of their faith and for the increase of their joy. Maybe that's something you need to wrestle down today. And that's something you need to wrestle down because you found yourself praying and asking for help from a God that you know you've never actually committed yourself to. Right? Listen, if that's you, that's great. That is great. God is pleased to give his wisdom to those who ask in faith. But maybe the first thing you need to do is actually place your faith in Jesus because the trials of life have exposed your need for a Savior and the gracious guidance of your Heavenly Father. If that's you, I'd love to talk with you more about that after this service, about following Jesus, about putting your faith in Jesus. But anyway, that's point number one, okay? Trials, they expose our need for wisdom and they afford us the great privilege of asking our Heavenly Father for his. All right, now the second reason James says that trials actually promote our joy is they remind us of our fragility and they encourage us to find our only confidence in our standing in Christ. Okay? Verse 9 says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, these verses may seem totally out of left field and unattached to the flow of thought that James has very clearly been going with, okay? But after staring at it long and hard, I don't think so, okay? Honestly, for most of us here today, this may be one of the most glaring trials that we go through. This may be one of the most glaring trials we wrestle with throughout our lives. It's the test of how we handle our earthly wealth. Okay? And the reason I say it may be one of our most glaring trials is because, honestly, it's a trial that many of us don't realize we're even in. Because the rich man he refers to, that's us. In case you didn't know that, that's us. And James is going to address worldly riches again later in the book with even more piercing language, and so I won't go there now, but this is the test for us. This is the test for us who based on the world's standards and the historical precedent, we are incredibly wealthy, right? Here's the test. Will we handle our earthly wealth in such a way that shows that we know it's only temporary? Will we handle it that way? Or will we live in such a way that much of our confidence in life ebbs and flows with our level of wealth, right? Happy when we have enough, depressed when we don't, closed-fisted, clinging tightly to it and always looking to gain more whether or not we really need it or not. Or we'll be like Paul, who said that he had learned the secret to faithful contentment. And that it's all about not physical riches in this life, but the spiritual riches of having Christ for eternity, right? How we relate to and how we handle money is one of the topics that God addresses most in his word. Not because God wants our money. Not because God wants our money, but because he wants our hearts. And money is often one of the biggest competitors with an undivided and faith-filled heart, okay? And so James says, No matter what our financial status is, it should remind us of our fragility in this life, but also our amazing standing as children of God and heirs with Christ who are going to inherit eternal life. Now, I already said this just a moment ago, but most of us in here are in this category of rich compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history. But James says the way to avoid living in a mode that is financially faithless is to remember this. If I'm poor in this life, I'm rich in Christ. And that is my confidence, right? And if I'm rich in this life, my riches are like poverty compared to the wealth of being in Christ. And so that is still my confidence. Still my confidence. Now that said, with us being rich, how do we avoid being self-deceived and just being happy we're rich and pretending that our happiness is our joy in Christ? How do we do that? That's a great question. I am so glad you asked that question, okay? I think the answer must be this. How often are you thinking about how to honor God with your wealth? How often are you thinking about that? Every day? Once a week? Once a month? Once a year? Ever? Is it God's wealth or your wealth, right? Because no matter how much they have, God's people are often considering how to glorify God with their wealth because they know at the end of the day, it's all His. It's all His anyway. We're just stewards of it. We're just managers of it. And that doesn't mean that some of it doesn't go to clothes and cars and houses and food and the myriad of just everyday things, our daily bread that we need. But for people whose confidence is in Christ, our money has one unified purpose: to advance His kingdom, not ours. Matt just preached that in the offering talk, right? So our money doesn't just go to cars. It doesn't just go to clothes and houses and so forth. But the first fruits of our wealth goes to fund the mission of the church, because cars and clothes and houses, while completely necessary right now, will go away. They'll go away. But the work of the gospel and of the kingdom of God is eternal. It will never pass away, right? So this is a trial for us, whether we recognize it or not. Trials pertaining to earthly wealth remind us, or they should be reminding us, of our fragility. And they should be encouraging us to find our only confidence in our standing with Christ, not in what we have in this life, right, but in Christ. All right. Now, the third reason we'll discuss that trials ought to promote joy in us it's a little bit sensitive, because it deals with one of the most difficult aspects of navigating trials. Okay, he says in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." And so here, James introduces another important T word, okay? The first was trial, the second was testing, the third is temptation. Temptation. And here's what's interesting about this passage, all right? The word James uses for trial and the word he uses for temptation are the same word in Greek. Same word. Trial, temptation, same word. And I think what this should lead us to understand is that, practically speaking, testing and temptation are really two sides of the same coin for us in this life, here and now. Okay, and so point number three is, trials allow our spiritual integrity to be tested and help us learn to reject deceitful temptations to sin. Okay? James is making a really important doctrinal distinction here that trials help us to see. It's the reality that while God is sovereign over all, and thus he ordains that we be tested by the difficulties of life, the temptations that inevitably come along with those trials are not his doing. Those are not his doing. But what happens is this. When we're presented with unfavorable circumstances, the broken nature of our hearts looks for a way out. Right? We look for a way out. When things are not going well, we look for a way out. We don't want to endure. We want to feel good. We want to feel safe. Right? And so trials, they put a pressure on us to test the integrity of our faith. When we begin to suffer, or when we begin to not get what we want, will we continue trusting the Lord? Will we keep trusting him? Or will we take matters into our own hands? That's the question there. This is the reality of temptation in the Christian life. As believers, we should know, James says, that the source of all of the bad in our lives, it's not just external. It's not just the devil out there trying to get you, okay? But much of the bad that we experience is actually internal. Jesus says this too, but it arises from our own hearts, that when they're tried, they reveal that they're not as spiritually whole as they will one day be. And so we are tempted to fill our hearts in tough moments of testing with other things that we think mistakenly will satisfy us. When James says that we're lured and enticed by our own desire, this is the imagery of a fish being caught by bait with a hook, right? When we're feeling angry or lonely or sad or hurt or frustrated because the circumstances that we're in, they're not going the way we wanted them to, there are two paths. Two paths. We either recognize this is a test for us to push through and cling to God and pass, or we fail. We fail to realize the opportunity and we begin swimming towards some shiny temptation, right? It might be lust. It might be laziness. It might be gluttony. It might be gossip. It might be materialism. All things that it could be in this moment. There's all kinds of things that we think will satiate our longings for relief and for gratification and for security, right? And then he says, when we take the bait, that desire conceives and a nasty little sin baby is born, right? Sin baby's formed. That's the language he uses here. And so this is such a helpful section. I know it's somber. We're talking about sin. We all know we're sinners, right? Is there anybody here this week did not sin? Because I'll give you this microphone. Anyway, okay, so I know it's somber, but this is a helpful section of text because first of all, it helps us understand how God can possibly be sovereign and good and not simultaneously the author of sin and the one who's tempting us. He's not, okay? But also, this text gives us such a clear diagram for how sin crops up in our lives. Guys, the Bible says we are in a spiritual war that Jesus has won, by the way. Okay, Jesus has won. Praise God. All right? But the battle continues to rage on until the very end when the king returns, right? And in the meantime, we are told to keep putting sin, which is our enemy, to death. Okay? And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to fight a battle, it's going to be super helpful for me to know my enemy's plan of attack, right? If I'm going to fight somebody, I want to know what they're going to do. I want to know how they operate. What's their MO? And see, here's the thing. Here's what James is saying. Sin is sneaky. Sin is sneaky. It doesn't come in a big black box with a skull and crossbones on it, right? With the big words printed, sin, do not touch, right? Is that how sin comes to us? No. It comes at the moment when you're tired and when trials have been bearing down on you. And it's wrapped up all nice and pretty with a bow and the words, care package. Open immediately, right? It's disguised as something we think will be helpful when actually it leads to death, right? Leads to death. This is why these words from James are so helpful, because it just lays it out plain for us, right? When you're in a trial, you're in a test. When you're in a trial, it's a test. It's like you're in an Indiana Jones movie or something where he's in the hidden temple. And all of a sudden, right, he realizes there's a booby trap set for him. And so he can't just walk on the path that seems like the normal path to walk on, because those tiles, or if he steps on those, poison darts are going to, right? They're going to come across. I look like an idiot up here. Okay. He's trying to help you. It's all for you, okay? This is for you. All right. When you're in a trial, it's a test. And so we have to remember, with every test comes temptation. And God is teaching us to be faithful and pass the test by rejecting those deceitful temptations that may seem good in the moment, but they're really poison darts from the enemy. Right? Perfect example of this is in Matthew 4. Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It says, here's what it says in Matthew 4, verse 2. It says, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I love that. Love that perfect faith-filled response, right? The temptation here for Jesus was to blow the test, right? Rather than hold out to the end, trusting that God would give him everything that he needed, and to instead use his divine power to satisfy his bodily hunger in that moment. By the way, this is always the lie of temptation. Always. This is always the lie of temptation. You have the power to end your suffering. Right? That's how it comes out. You have the power to stop this. There's just one little cost. Sin. Sin. But what was Jesus' response? He says, yeah, I am hungry. But there's something more important than being filled with food right now. It's being full of faith that produces obedience to God's word. Right? That's his response. Because while Jesus was just starting his ministry, and this is the first real kind of recorded trial we see in his life as the perfect Son of God who had perfect spiritual integrity, he already had the wisdom of 1,000 perfectly navigated trials. He knew, right, that no matter what discomfort we may be facing, faith-filled trust in God is always better than faithless trust in ourselves, right? It's always better. Because God always has his glory and our good at the end of every test. He always has his glory and our good at the end of every test, which if you read through that passage, you'll see that with Jesus as well, which leads us right into James's final point about the joy that flows from trials. Number 4, trials repeatedly show us that in Christ, God has withheld no good thing from us. In Christ, God has withheld no good thing from us. He closes out this passage by saying this. He says, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's saying, listen. While I'm telling you to count your trials as joy, I know that's not easy. That's what he's saying. I know it's not easy. In fact, what's easy is to lose sight of the truth and the difficulty of it all and be deceived into thinking or suspecting maybe God doesn't actually have what's best for me at heart, right? But he says, don't fall into that way of thinking. Don't fall into that way of thinking. Don't be deceived. when we were lost, sick with sin, enemies with God, remember God's character. Remember who God is. When we were enemies and we had no hope and deserved nothing but judgment, God gave up his only son to save us and draw us near into the family of God. Tim Keller, I love how he says it. He says it this way. He says, "It's true. We don't know the exact reason that God allows our various sufferings to continue. But we know what the reason isn't, right? What we know what it can't be. When we look to the cross, we know it can't be that God doesn't love us. Can't be that God doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us, and he so hates our suffering that he was willing to come down and get involved in it himself, right? And so, guys, we can count our trials as joy because of the steadfast trust in the gospel that they are breeding in us and how that steadfastness is refining our character to be more and more like Christ. They're affording us the privilege to ask our Heavenly Father for his wisdom. They're encouraging us to find our only confidence in our standing with Christ. They're helping us to learn to reject deceitful temptations to sin. And we can count our trials as joy because as men and women striving to be increasingly full of faith, we know that through the difficulties that we face, God is showing us that he only gives good gifts to his children. And in Christ, we truly are lacking no good thing. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful start to the book of James. How incredibly relevant to our lives. God, we continue every day, every week, every month. God, we're always going through trials, through various types of difficulties in this life. And it is imperative that we understand how to navigate those things as the people of God, as your children. And so, Father, one sermon is nowhere near enough to quicken these things in us. And so I just pray for myself and for these men and women that we would go back to this text all the time so that we might understand how to navigate through the challenges that we face in life. As people who love you and love the gospel and want to live lives that are honoring to you, we need practical help. And the book of James is exactly that. It is practical help. God, thank you that you give us everything we need. Thank you that you equip us with everything good that we may do your will. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name.